We invite you to turn to Philippians chapter 3. Text this morning will be in Philippians chapter 3. About 2 years ago, we worked through the details of this chapter. What I want to do this morning is take a bird's eye view of this chapter, really just verses 1 to 14. But we're going to look from a little bit higher perspective here. And what we have in these verses is a portrait of Paul, the new man in Christ. Now, Paul's writing these words from prison. He's in a prison cell in Rome, writing these words as a bondservant in Christ, literally in chains for Christ. And what he's doing is he's writing to encourage the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi. And his message to them and his message to us today really can be summed up here in four words. And those four words are stand firm and strain forward. So stand firm and strain forward. That's what we see here. When we look at Paul, the new man in Christ, we see a man who's standing firm upon Christ and who is straining forward in the Christian life. And so he wants to encourage other Christians to do the same. I want to read verses 1 to 14 of Philippians chapter 3. Paul says, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the mutilation, for we are the circumcision, who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh, though I also might have confidence in the flesh. If anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so, circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." Let's go to the Lord in prayer as we open his word. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its light that it gives us, for its perfection, that it's infallible and inerrant in all its parts. We thank you for this scripture we've just read and pray, Lord, that you would open our eyes, that you would help us in this time to benefit from the preaching of your word. Lord, strengthen our minds and strengthen our hearts, soften our hearts, prepare them to receive this word. And Lord, our desire is that Christ would be magnified, that he would be more precious to us. We ask these things in his name. Amen. Well, have you ever had a turning point in your life? A turning point is something that marks a decisive significant change. So we might speak of a certain battle being the turning point in a war, or we might even speak of one play being the turning point in a baseball game. But in your life, a turning point. It might be one event or one decision or one phone call. It's something that you can look back on and saying, from that point, I have been totally different. My life has changed. It was a turning point. It was decisive. I've never been the same since. Well, this morning I could tell you of several turning points in my life, but I could also tell you of the turning point in my life. And the single most significant event in my life was my conversion. My conversion to Christ. God, by his power and grace, called me and he regenerated me. He made me alive. That's what we're talking about. That change of life rooted in that work of grace, that work of power and grace called the new birth or regeneration. So God enabled me to repent, to turn from my sins and to turn to Christ in faith as he was offered to me in the gospel. That was my conversion and it was the turning point in my life. Now, I didn't have a dramatic conversion. I couldn't even tell you the exact moment of my conversion. But what I can tell you is that I once was lost, but now I'm found. And I once was dead in trespasses and sins, but God made me alive together with Christ. So that's my story. And that's your story, too, if you're a Christian, if you're trusting in Christ this morning. And now as we turn to our text, we need to understand something about Paul's story. Paul, the Apostle Paul, we were just reading about him in Acts. He's one of the most remarkable men in history. And he had a very dramatic conversion, a dramatic turning point. Before his conversion, he violently persecuted the church. He was a man to be feared at that time by Christians. We even read in Acts chapter 3 that he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Imagine that. A man like Paul entering your house, dragging you off to prison because you're a Christian. That was Paul. But one day he had an amazing and an unexpected encounter with Christ, the risen Lord. You know the story. He was on his way to Damascus, and we read in Acts chapter 9 that he was still breathing out threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. So here's Paul on his way to Damascus, determined to find Christians and to take them and to put them in prison. And then we read about his life suddenly being changed. And I'm reading here from Acts 9. Listen to these words. As he journeyed, he came near to Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" Then the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads." So he, trembling and astonished, said, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" So that was the turning point for Paul. That was Paul's conversion. From then on, after that encounter with Christ, he was never the same. Paul was a new man, an entirely new man. He went from being an enemy of Christ and an enemy of the church to being a saint in Christ. And if anyone is in Christ, and that means united to Christ, if anyone's in Christ, he's a new creation. We read in 2 Corinthians 5, a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. So what we see here in this text, Philippians 3, 1 to 14, we see a new man. And we see at least four ways in which Paul was a new man. So we have an excellent pattern here, an excellent pattern for the Christian life, because we see Paul standing fast in the Lord and straining forward in the Christian life. So as we consider this text, a well-known text, we need to carefully observe Paul and note him and follow his example. So let's consider four ways in which we see Paul as a new man. And the first thing is that Paul had a new confidence. Paul had a new confidence. At the beginning of chapter 3, Paul is warning the Philippians. So look at verse 2. He says, "Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation." He's talking about one group of men, dangerous men, and they're sometimes called the Judaizers. But these men were false teachers. And he's saying, beware of these false teachers. They were teaching things that were contrary to the gospel of grace. They were Jews who had supposedly converted to Christ, had become Christians. And yet what they were teaching, one of their key doctrines, was that a man had to be circumcised in the flesh in order to be saved. He had to be circumcised. That was their doctrine, which was contrary to the gospel of God's grace. So Paul says, beware. And he follows with this warning, or he follows the warning with these words. Look at verse 3. He says, "For we are the circumcision." In other words, we are the true circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice or boast in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Now, these Judaizers, these dogs that he speaks of, these false teachers, their confidence was in the flesh. They proudly called themselves the circumcision, and they were boasting in their law keeping and not in Christ. So their confidence was misplaced, entirely misplaced. And Paul used to be just like him. We need to understand that. Paul used to be like these self-righteous and self-confident men. Right after Paul says, "We have no confidence in the flesh," he talks about how if anyone had reason for confidence in the flesh, it was him. Look at verse 4. He says, "Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so." And what follows, verses 5 and 6, we could call a religious resume, a very impressive religious resume. 7 things that Paul could have boasted in and, in fact, once did boast in. And I'm not going to go over them, but just listen to these things again. 7 things. He says, "I've got reason to boast if I wanted to. Circumcised the 8th day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Concerning the law, a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless." And yet, after giving us this resume, Paul says, "I have no confidence in such things. I have no confidence in the flesh." Before his conversion, that was his confidence, his resume, his religious resume. But now he boasts in nothing apart from Christ. Christ is his boast. So as a converted man, what we see here is that Paul lives with a new confidence. Carnal self-confidence has given way to what we might call Christ confidence. That's his confidence. So he doesn't boast in his achievements anymore. He boasts only in what Christ has achieved, what Christ has accomplished for him. And the greatest expression of this new confidence is in verse 9. So look at verse 9. As a converted man, Paul is now saying, "I want to be found in Christ, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that righteousness which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith." So clearly here, Paul has lost all confidence in his own righteousness. The righteousness of Christ, that righteousness from God, is his only confidence. He has begun to see his own righteousness as God sees it. That is, he's begun to see his righteousness as filthy rags. And Paul doesn't want to appear before God in those rags. He wants to appear before God in the righteousness of Christ alone. So that's his confidence. His confidence is totally outside of himself. We speak sometimes of an alien righteousness. That's the righteousness of Christ from outside. That's where his confidence is. that righteousness from God, the spotless righteousness of the Son of God, Jesus Christ. Now, we just sang, "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness." Is that your confidence? Can you say, can you really sing that and say, "Jesus' blood and righteousness, that's the foundation of my hope. I'm building everything on that." Because if you're a Christian, that's your hope. Christ's blood, Christ's righteousness. And if that's not your confidence, I ask, what is your confidence? As you stand before God one day and you stand before him in the judgment, where will you point? Where will you point? What will be your confidence? Because if you point to anything apart from Christ and say it's his blood, it's his righteousness, it's what he's accomplished, that's my sole foundation. Apart from that confidence, there's no salvation. We can only stand before God in Christ. So that's the first thing we see about Paul, a new man with new confidence. Secondly, Paul had new values. New values. You can tell a lot about a person by what they value most, what they treasure. Treasures, what we treasure, they're like windows into our heart. The words of Jesus, he said, "Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." So what we treasure says a lot about ourselves. It shows us where our heart is. And as a converted man, Paul has new values. He's completely reevaluated his values. So after laying out his religious resume, he says those words, "But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ." It's accounting language. He's using accounting language. He's saying there were things that were once in my gain column that are now in my loss column. There were things that were once valuable to me that have lost their value, things that I once boasted in. And recognize, he doesn't say that they're just not valuable anymore. He actually says they're less than nothing to him. They have become loss, the things that were once gain. Now, how do we explain this radical change in Paul's values? Two words really sum this up. Look at verse 7. The words at the end of that verse, "for Christ." That explains his reevaluation. For Christ. Paul's found the pearl of great price. He has found Christ, and Christ is his treasure. Christ has become everything to Paul. And so that's why he can say the things that were once gained are lost. So that right there, "for Christ," sums up the life of Paul. He's oriented his life now around the Savior, around his Lord, Jesus Christ. So life for Paul is all about Christ. Remember that great statement that he makes in the first chapter. He says, "To me, to live is Christ." So that's Paul. In verse 8, he's going to go on and further explain his new values. Look at verse 8. Paul says, "Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord." So there's something excellent that Paul has found, something superior, something of greater value. And he says it is the knowledge of Christ. And compared to this, compared to knowing Christ, he says everything's loss. That is of surpassing value. So he even says that he's suffered the loss of all things for Christ. Think about that. Paul's saying, I am willing to lose everything for Christ. I'm willing to lose the world if I gain Christ. And if I gain the world, Paul says, what good is it if I gain the world but lose Christ? For him, he's saying, I'll lose everything for Christ. He wants to gain Christ. So we see a man here, a converted man with new values, and the world has lost its grip on him because something else has gripped his heart. He would rather gain Christ than anything. And so as we look at Paul's values being totally, radically changed as a man who now lives for Christ, we ought to ask ourselves, what is it that we value? If Christ isn't your chief treasure, if Christ isn't the pearl of great price to you, then your values are mixed up. That means that you're looking at things in this world that are fading, things that may look permanent and might look wonderful and valuable. In the end, those things are fading, and only Christ remains as the chief treasure. Everything else is passing away. And in comparison to Christ, all the things that we tend to focus on so much and put so much value in, and compared to Christ, all these things are rubbish. That's the word Paul uses. It's trash compared to the treasure that Christ is. So the message here, there's no greater gain than gaining Christ. Nothing is more valuable. To gain Christ is to gain eternal life. To gain Christ is to be in him and to have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in him. So even if you lose everything, including your own life, if you have Christ, you have everything. So Paul, new man in Christ, he had a new confidence, he had new values. And then thirdly, we see that Paul had new ambitions. Paul had new ambitions. We don't typically think of ambition as a positive thing. First definition, actually, in Webster's dictionary is that ambition is an ardent desire for rank, fame, or power. Obviously, that is a carnal, worldly ambition. And Paul had that sort of ambition before his conversion. Paul had climbed the ranks in Judaism. Paul was very ambitious. He had gained quite a reputation. By his own account, he said, "I've advanced beyond many of my contemporaries." That's in Galatians 1. But what we see after Paul's conversion is that he's still an ambitious man. His conversion didn't kill his ambition. It didn't remove his ambition. It redirected his ambition. And that's important to understand, that conversion doesn't kill, but it sanctifies ambition. So it takes unholy ambition and it makes it holy ambition. It makes self-centered ambition into a Christ-centered ambition. And it looks like this. It looks like a man or a woman saying, instead of "I want to be known," "I want to make Christ known," or "I want to increase." It becomes, "I want Christ to increase. I want everything in my life to glorify him and not myself." So that's the sort of ambition that Paul now has, this redirected ambition. And where do we see that in our text? Well, there's several expressions here of his desire. So look at verse 8. Paul says, "I want to gain Christ." It's a new desire of his, a new ambition. "I want to be found in him." Verse 9. And then look at verse 10. He says, "I want to know the power of Christ's resurrection." And then verse 10 as well. He says, "I want to know the fellowship of Christ's sufferings." Paul even says he wants to be conformed to Christ's death. And he's quite willing to suffer with Christ so long as he may attain to the resurrection from the dead. He says that in verse 11. So in all of this, we see here a new ambition for Paul. There's one phrase, though, that sums all of this up. If we want to say, what is Paul's new ambition in a word? We find it in verse 10, the first part of it, where he says, "that I may know him." Above all, Paul wants to know Christ. That's his highest ambition. As a converted man, that's it. I want to know Christ. And it must be so. Think about it. His values have been reevaluated so that now Christ is his supreme treasure and he wants what he treasures most. He wants what he treasures most. So his ambition to know Christ, it's fueled by this new desire, to this new estimation of Christ. Look at verse 8. We see here how these two things come together. He ardently desires to have what he now values most. He says, "I count all things lost for the excellence, the surpassing value of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord." Now, what's this knowledge? Why is the knowledge of Christ so great to Paul? Why is it so excellent? Why does he so much want to know Christ? Well, this knowledge of Christ, it's more than just factual knowledge. It's more than just having the facts down, the theology about Christ. Paul is speaking here about an intimate knowledge, a personal knowledge. It's a relationship with Christ. Look at his language that he uses when he speaks of the knowledge of Christ. He says, the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. So he's saying here, Jesus is my Lord. I know Christ. Paul knew Christ, but what we see here is that he wants to know him more and more. So it's an intimate personal knowledge, but that means also a saving knowledge. That's what he's talking about. And this is what makes knowing Christ so excellent. It's a saving knowledge. To know Christ is to have eternal life. And we see that clearly in this text. The knowledge of Christ is the key here in this text. As we look at all of the blessings he talks about gaining Christ, being found in him, having his righteousness, the key is that Paul knows Christ. So we're talking here about a knowledge that is a saving knowledge. There's no salvation apart from knowing Christ in this way. It's wonderful to know about Christ. We should study to know about Christ, but we can't be content just to know the facts about him. We need to know Christ. If anybody is going to be saved, they need to know him in this way that Paul knew him and wanted to know him more. That means personally. That means being united to him by faith. And until then, you do not know Christ and therefore do not have eternal life. And so this ought to be the aim and the desire to know Christ, to really know Christ personally as your Savior and as your Lord. And so we preach the gospel again and again and again. And there are facts. Like I said last week, there are things you have to know, but it's beyond the facts. We are presenting to you Christ in the gospel. And we're saying, here is Christ freely offered. Embrace him. Know him. Have fellowship with him. And in him have life and joy and peace. That's the invitation. It's an invitation to life in Christ, to a relationship, a life-giving relationship. So Paul, he had new confidence, new values, new ambition. But then fourthly, we see that Paul was a man who lived with a new drive. New drive. So Paul's ambition to know Christ, it drove him forward. Ambition and drive are closely connected. If you have a whole lot of ambition, but no drive, your ambition's really going to amount to nothing. You might have goals, you might have ambitions, and yet without drive, it's going to come to nothing. But what we see here is that Paul's holy ambition was coupled with a holy drive. So he wanted to know Christ, but then he was driven to know Christ more and more. He was never satisfied with his present knowledge. It was always, I want to know him more. And there's always more to know about Christ. He's that precious. And so Paul's saying, I want more, I want more. He wanted to keep growing in the grace and the knowledge of Christ. He, like a runner, wanted to keep straining forward. That's the picture we see here. In the Bible, we find, and we even read it this morning earlier, we find this picture of a race used often for the Christian life. The Christian life is described as a race. And if you're a Christian, you're in this race. There's a race that's set before you. And by God's grace, you've been put in that race. And by God's grace, we are called to run that race with endurance. So we read in Hebrews 12:1, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. And that really is Paul's message here in verses 12 to 14. He wants to encourage these Christians to keep running the race with endurance, to keep straining forward. So look at the language he uses here. He says in verse 12, I press on. I press on. It's actually the same verb translated persecute in verse 6. He persecuted the church. Now he says, I press on. It means to move rapidly, to move decisively toward an object, to run toward an object. That's what he's saying. I press on. And then he uses it again, verse 14. He says, I press toward the goal, toward the finish line. So that's the picture. Paul wants us to picture a runner in a race straining forward to the finish line. And if you've ever run a race, you know what Paul's talking about. In fact, I vividly remember the first time I ran the 400 meter dash, a brutal race. And it was an indoor track meet my first year of college. And I was giving everything. And by the end of it, you're looking at the end and you're straining forward. And that's the one thing on your mind. You're looking at the prize. You're looking at the goal and you're pressing forward. And that's the picture here. Paul is saying, I'm stretching forward. One thing I do. Look at verse 13. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended. He said, I haven't arrived yet, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal. I press toward the finish line. So you see the picture he's using here. Paul wanted to make continual progress in the Christian life. Now, he had made remarkable progress. If anybody had made progress in the faith, it was Paul. But he wanted to make more progress. He's adamant about saying, I've not arrived. I've not been perfected. Verse 12, he says, not that I have already attained or am already perfected. And then look at verse 13. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended. And so he says, I press on. None of us, however godly we might become, will be perfected. There's always more growth. There's always more knowledge of Christ that we can have. So Paul here was not about to coast. He wasn't going to just let up in the Christian life. And he was going to keep straining forward because God was still completing the work that he had begun in him. God had begun an amazing good work in Paul. And it's the same with every believer. And God is working that continually until the day of Christ. Paul knew that. So he wasn't going to let up. Paul knew that God was working powerfully in him, both to do and to will according to his good pleasure. So Paul was going to keep working out his own salvation with fear and trembling. That's the picture. So for Paul, there was no place for idleness in the Christian life. No place for laziness. At all. His motto, if he had a motto, would have been to Christians, keep pressing on. Brothers and sisters, onward and upward, keep pressing on in the faith. That's his mindset. And he's trying to instill that mindset. He's trying to encourage us to have that mindset. Look at verse 15. He says, therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. Okay, he says that right after he's saying, I press on. He's saying, let us all have this mind, like we're running a race and stretching forward and pressing on, not being idle, but making progress in the faith. Let us have this mind, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. In other words, let us keep in step. Let us stay the course. Let us be of the same mind. And then he says, brethren, join in following my example. So Paul wants us to do just as he's doing here, to strain forward in the Christian life. And so I ask you, are you straining forward in the Christian life? Are you making progress? Are you like Paul, desiring to make progress? Or have you become lazy and idle in the Christian life? There's no place for laziness. In the Christian life, the grace of God doesn't promote that. It doesn't promote that. The person who coasts along is in danger of drifting away from the Lord. That's why we must beware of this temptation just to coast, because the person who stops pressing on is in danger of dropping out of the race. So Paul, by his example, is encouraging us to strain forward, to have a constant holy drive to know more of Christ. More about Jesus, to press on, to be active and to be energetic in our pursuit of godliness. So brothers and sisters, the message here for us is don't let up. Don't let up. But we need to keep pressing on. We need to keep running the race set before us. We need to keep guarding our hearts with all diligence. We need to keep fighting sin, resisting temptation, not giving into it, but fighting it and drawing near to the Lord. We need to keep coming here, worshiping God, encouraging one another, pressing on until the day of Christ. We need to keep moving forward. Let's not let up. By God's grace, He will keep us running that race with endurance. Now, it's important to notice that Paul's drive was focused. He wasn't just aimlessly running. He wasn't just running with uncertainty, but he had intense focus. We might say he had his eyes on the prize as he was running. And of course, he kept his eyes on Christ. We see that as you look at the entire text. Paul has his eyes on Christ here. Apart from Christ, there was no prize for Paul to be won. So he ran looking unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of his faith. But let's look specifically at the language he uses in verse 12, because here he tells us the purpose or the goal to which he is pressing on. And he says he's pressing on to lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. So understand this, Paul is convinced that Christ has laid hold of him. He's saying, Christ has me. Christ has reached me. I'm in his grip. I'm safe. I'm secure. And yet he says, I want to obtain still that for which Christ has obtained me and laid hold of me. So he was already convinced that Christ had him, but he wanted to keep pressing on to lay hold of eternal life. So he's pressing on. Look at verse 14. It says the same thing in different words. He's pressing toward the goal, the final goal of his faith. He's reaching for this goal, knowing that at the end of the race, he would receive the prize. And look what he says the prize is. It's the upward call of God in Christ Jesus, the heavenward call of God in Christ Jesus. So what is this prize? What's this glorious prize that Paul kept in view as he ran? Well, it's the Christian's full and final salvation. Paul was a saved man, but he was running to that full and final salvation with that hope in view. And to use the language of our text, Paul had gained Christ, but he wanted to gain Christ fully. And he knew that one day he would gain Christ fully. So he kept that in view. And he knew that one day he would be found in Christ completely. So that he kept in view. And he knew that he would one day know Christ perfectly. And that's what he kept in view. And even as he says in verse 11, he speaks of the resurrection from the dead. And that, brothers and sisters, that's our ultimate hope. It's that these bodies will be raised with Christ. And even as Paul says later there, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. That's the full and final salvation that we look forward to. That's our hope. That's the prize that we need to keep in view as we run the race of faith. So this prize, in a word, it's eternal life in Christ, in union with him. It's the imperishable crown that Paul ran by God's grace to obtain. It's that glorious inheritance that we read about in 1 Peter, which is described as incorruptible, undefiled, and that does not fade away. It's reserved in heaven for every believer. That's the prize that we look towards and run for. So here we see Paul in this chapter, a man who stood firmly upon Christ. That was his solid rock, his only foundation. And we see the evidence in his life, the fact that he had a new confidence. It was not in the flesh, but it was in Christ alone. And we see that he had new values. Christ now is his chief treasure. He had new ambitions, above all to know Christ. And he had, standing firm, he also had a desire, a drive to strain forward in the Christian life. And what we need to see here is the two can't be separated. Because if we're going to strain forward, we have to first be standing firmly upon Christ. And if we're going to keep standing firmly upon Christ, we have to keep straining forward in the faith. So Paul ran an exemplary race. We're meant here to look at the way Paul ran and to imitate him, to imitate his example. At the end of his life, Paul could say this remarkably, 2 Timothy 4:7. A dying man writes this, I fought the good fight of faith. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. And my burden in preaching this message is that every single one of us would have that testimony at the end of our lives, that we could say, I have fought the good fight. I have run the race. I finished it and I've kept the faith. And some of you here have not entered the race. You're not a Christian. And my prayer for you is that the Lord would convert you, that you would repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you would enter that race and be heading towards that final goal. But there are some of you who've entered the race, but you're not running well. And my burden and my hope for you is that this would re-energize you and refocus you and encourage you in the Christian life to, by God's grace, keep pressing on and not to drift from the Lord. And then some of you, by God's grace, you're in the race and you're running well. And my hope and my prayer is that you would keep pressing on, that you would keep standing firm and straining forward, that you would stay the course, just like Paul, pressing toward the goal for the prize at the end of the race. That prize, Paul says, of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So keep running, brothers and sisters, that you might lay hold of eternal life, that eternal life to which you were also called. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that Christ has laid hold of us. Lord, we thank you that you've put us in the race. You've begun a good work. And we pray by your grace that we would press on. Lord, we thank you for the firm foundation of Christ's righteousness. We thank you that we can stand before you. Lord, if you should count iniquities, who could stand? But Lord, you are a God who forgives. And there is a way open to come before you to stand and hear those words, not guilty. And we praise you this morning for this good news, this gospel of grace. And Lord, may we stand in this always and never move from this foundation, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And may we all be pressing on by grace to know Christ better. And Lord, may there even be some here today who come to know Christ this day, who are converted. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.